I'll be taking my text tonight from James 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I'm going to take this and use it as a springboard and preach on a message entitled Victorious Living. Victorious Living. Pastor, would you please pray over the message?
Once again, Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be able to, Lord, look into your word. In you only, you, Lord, have the words that lead to eternal life. I pray that, Father, that you would help your servant tonight as he ministers your word, to rightly divide and to bring it forth in a clear, articulate way that every heart can understand tonight and be fed by it and grow by it. God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And perhaps it's just a recollection, but remember when Daryl was here and he started talking about boot camp, started springing all kinds of thoughts and memories into my brain. But there's a particular experience that you have in boot camp. One of the first things that they tell you is the drill instructors will not physically touch you to do you harm, for instruction, for correction, but they don't physically attack you unless you're in the drill instructor kill zone. The drill instructor kill zone is within 18 inches of their chest. If they can put their arm out and you're within that radius, then they think you're a threat to them and they can use whatever force necessary. So it's called the drill instructor kill zone. What drill instructors like to do is they'll get a recruit, they put you at the POA, which means that you're not supposed to move. And then they'll move so that you're within their kill zone. And it's very, very intimidating. This one young man, he had the misfortune to have an Arabic ancestry and a pretty distinct dialect. And one of my drill instructors was this little fellow who was real pockmarked and ugly, was never somebody you would say was an attractive fellow. But he was a Gulf War veteran, had a whole chest full of medals and ribbons. He was a combat veteran, and he had fought against the Iraqis. And he sees this recruit, he goes, "Durbin! What kind of name is Durbin? That sure sounds like a raghead named me." And he's right there in his face, right there breathing nose to nose with him. And Durbin's all nervous, and he says, "Scottish, sir!" And very well, and he kind of leaves him alone. A couple days later, he gets back there, gets right in his face. "Durbin, what kind of name did you say that was?" "German, sir!" And so he leaves him alone for a couple of days, you know, lets him forget what answer he gave before, and he'd come back and ask him, "Durbin? I can't remember. What did you tell me that Durbin is? What kind of nationality is that?" "Italian, sir." Well, he let this go on for a couple of weeks. So like the third week we were there, he walks up to Durbin. He says, "Durbin, you've told me you're German, you're Italian, you're Irish, you're Scottish." He lifts off five things. "That's five things, Durbin. How is it that you are five different nationalities?" And Durbin's trying to think on his feet. He says, "Half and half, sir." "You telling me you're 2.5 recruits? I'm going to kill you like you're 2.5 recruits." So Durbin became the first recruit in our platoon to get a nickname. And his nickname was the Dog Recruit, because his drill instructor got a dog and named him Durbin. So now, everywhere we went, all the drill instructors in our battalion would come over and treat him like a dog. They would request him, "Dog Recruit!" He would have to run over there. And they would make him play dead, they'd make him roll over, make him sit up, make him beg, do all kinds of crazy stuff. And Durbin just did the best he could to keep his head down and pretend that nobody was all over him. And they were. And it only got worse. Because when we went to the field, in boot camp you have the worst, shoddiest equipment. And one thing you learn you never, ever, ever let happen is for your weapon to hit the deck. Because if your weapon hits the deck, you follow it, and you stay there until you are just completely thrashed, wore out. It's near to blasphemous to allow your weapon to touch the deck. So you have this sling keeper that usually pops open. So you almost always have your hand, if your weapon is slung, over the sling keeper. And it's almost inevitable, as soon as you move your hand away from it, this old rickety sling keeper will pop and your weapon clatters to the deck. And as soon as the drill instructor hears that sound, whoo, they're all over you. And there's no mercy to it. Typically, when a recruit does that while we're in forced march, you're walking 6 or 7 miles per hour. It's actually easier to jog that fast than it is to walk, but they're trying to build endurance. You're wearing combat gear. You got your flak jacket on your helmet, you got boots, you got water canteens and everything hanging all over you. You're really weighted down. Once that weapon hits the deck, you run around the platoon with your weapon slung on your fist, pumping the rifle like this. So everybody else is walking, and you're running laps around the whole formation. Only in our platoon, the only recruit who ever did that was Durbin. So if your weapon hit the deck, Durbin grabbed it and ran around the platoon with your rifle and his rifle as we're marching 5 or 6 miles the whole time around the platoon. One time, he had 7 rifles. Holding his rifle and 6 rifles slung on his forearms, running around the platoon nonstop the whole time that we're moving up and down. This drill instructor hated him with a passion, treated him mean, dirty, nasty. And he told us, we got to the Reaper March as the end of second phase, it was like 2 months into boot camp. And I've told you about it before, perhaps. It's straight up, almost, nearly vertical. You can't see the top of it from the bottom of it. You have to lean forward and grab hold of the earth because of all the weight you have on you. If you stood up straight, you'd just fall back. Well, the drill instructor, that really mean guy who didn't like Durbin, he said, anybody makes it to the top of the platoon, top of the Reaper with the guide on, I'll be carrying the guide on. And that's all he's carrying. He's just carrying the guide on. Any pack, no weapon, no helmet, no nothing. But if you get up to the top and you're still with me, you'll be the platoon guide. Get a meritorious promotion. And we took off. And you get to the top of the hill, and it goes in about 10 feet. And there's another nearly vertical thing that you can't see the top of. And you cannot stop. If you stop for one moment, you recycle to the next platoon following week, and you have to go through the whole march again. At the end of a 10-mile march is this Grim Reaper. So I barely make it to the top. It seemed like an hour. It was probably only 15 minutes, but it seemed like my lungs were going to explode. My legs were burning. I get to the top. Just as I'm cresting the hill, I hear Drill Instructor Staff Sergeant Vasquez over there screaming his lungs out at Durbin. Durbin! I can't believe you're making a liar out of me. How could you possibly do this to me? You know I'm never going to make you the platoon guide, and you stayed with me the whole time. Why would you do this to me? But you see, Durbin, after 8 weeks of treatment like that, was exceptionally strong. Exceptionally strong. And it didn't end there. But he displayed an tenacity and a can-do attitude. And there's no way that you're going to drive me out of this place until I earn the title and my ticket out of here. And when we graduated, you know, before all the ceremony and stuff, the drill instructor, he called us all together. He said, some of you guys just got through on the bare minimum. He said, now Durbin there, I hate his guts. I don't like him. I never will like him. I can't stand him. But I respect him. Because he earned it. He absolutely, positively earned it. Some of you would never have endured what I put him through, but he earned it. And I don't know where Durbin is now, but I know if my drill instructor had said that to me, I would have wore that as a badge of honor for the rest of my life. We're talking about victorious living. Diverse temptations, they work patience, but they also exercise your faith. Durbin got physical exercise. But he showed through perseverance that a person who's willing to endure could become very, very strong. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's Proverbs 27:3. I used to tell my son, you know, who's starting out pitching Little League stuff, look at a batter when he steps into the box. Does he look timid? Does he look like a hitter? We say, does he look hitterish? Does he look like he knows one end of the bat from the other? Does he look terrified to be up to the plate? Does he look like, oh Lord, please don't throw a pitch anywhere near the plate because I don't want to have to swing. Please just walk me. So I tell him, you see a kid that doesn't look hitterish, he looks timid, looks scared, just throw him 3 fastballs right down the heart of the plate. He's not going to swing. He's terrified. He jumps when the umpire calls a strike. But as you think in your heart, so are you. If you think that you're defeated, you are. If you think that the trial is too hard and you can't possibly do it, you're right. If you think that you are an overcoming, victorious Christian, guess what? You are. If you believe that you are more than able to face whatever circumstances come at you during life, you are. Because as you think in your heart, so are you. It's one of those fundamental things that people often, they will dare to do great things because they believe it's possible. Because they believe that they have a chance. You know, I often tell myself, if anybody else ever accomplished this, I can accomplish it. Sometimes things get rough. Things are hard. But then you can look around and you don't even really have to look very hard. You can usually find an example of somebody who's been through worse. I can usually even roll back in my life and go, I've been through worse than this. I can manage. And if it gets worse than anything I've ever experienced, you can look around and find somebody who's got it worse. Somebody made it through it. If they made it through it, I can, with the help of God, make it through it as well. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6 says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, first of all, it says it can tear down imaginations. Whose imaginations? Primarily, I believe we're talking about your imagination. You begin to believe, or you begin to imagine, oh, I'm the worst sinner there ever was. I'm so weak. I'm so defiled. I'm so degraded. And if you believe that, guess what? You're going to fulfill it. You're going to live it. If you put yourself at the mercy of everything that comes your way, it will show no mercy. But if you begin to believe the Word of God, and you begin to apply it to your life, and you begin to believe that you are victorious, and that you can be victorious, and that you can overcome things, you will. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. How do you revenge failure? How do you do it? How do you pick yourself up off the mat? With authoritative success. If you're dribbling down the basketball court, you've got a wide open shot at the hoop, and you throw the ball up there and you lay a brick. Clunk! Hits the bottom of the rim and falls back down. You just missed the easiest shot in basketball. You learn from your experience, and the next time you come down the court, you slam dunk it. You go up there with authority and say, there's no way I'm not going to get the ball through the hoop this time. I keep both hands on it. I will jump up there and put the ball through there. Because I can't possibly miss this time. You revenge a failure with an authoritative success. Or you can, as a weak, mealy-mouthed person, say, oh, I'm just a failure. I'll never be anything but a failure. I'm going to quit the basketball team and never touch a basketball again because all my friends laughed at me. That's not how you revenge a failure. You revenge a failure by proving that that was an aberration and not the norm. That was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. I missed the easy layup. Now I'm going to show that I can be an authoritatively good basketball player. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 reads, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." He's saying what? You fail. You dropped the ball. You screwed up. But what did you do once you screwed up? You said, "I'm not going to let that happen to me again." The Bible talks about, in Proverbs, a sow that was washed returning to its wallow, dog returning to its vomit. We have all these wonderful, lovely pictures of people who go back into things they've been brought out of. But we're not supposed to be that way. As a victorious person, we're supposed to say, "Oh, that was a horrible experience. I don't want to fail again like that. I am going to do what is necessary to make sure that if I'm ever in that condition again, it wasn't without a fight." That's what we're supposed to do. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." That's Proverbs 4:23. You know, a tendency that you get is you get brittle and you get hard and you begin to feel like, "Oh man, I really messed that up. I wish that I hadn't done that. Everybody knows that I messed up. Everybody's looking at me funny now." Do I imagine that people, you begin to imagine people or everybody knows about it and everybody's looking at you funny? "Oh man, everybody knows. Everybody knows it." And then you start to withdraw and you become hard and bitter. Maybe that's just me, I don't know. But, you know one thing I've learned through Christian experiences? Part of keeping your heart with all diligence is to not set yourself up to fail. If I'm going to put myself in a situation to have expectations, I want to know that realistically they can be met. I want to know that. Okay, here's a great example. Grace had a volleyball game. Started at 4 o'clock at St. Burns. I'm working there in Eureka. They gave me 10 hours of work. And I said, "If I finish this work, can I go to my daughter's volleyball game? You're not going to give me more work than the 10 hours of work you already gave me." They said, "Well, you know," they hem-hawed around. I said, "No, wait a minute, look. If I do this and I get it done in time to go to my daughter's volleyball game, I want to go to my daughter's volleyball game. And I want to know for sure that you're going to let me go to my daughter's volleyball game. Otherwise, why would I put forth the effort to get it done before 4 o'clock so I can go to my daughter's volleyball game?" And they said, "Okay, if you get it done," and they said, "it's not fair. We know it's not fair to ask you to do more than everyone else." I said, "I don't care about that. Really don't care about how much work I do. I just want to be able to make it to my daughter's volleyball game." As soon as I got that, "Okay, get this done, you can go to your daughter's volleyball game," I was off like a shot. And I literally ran through the route. If there was space between me and the next house and I didn't have so much in my hands that I couldn't move, I picked up my feet and I ran from house to house. And I got all of it done at 3:30, and I was sitting at the volleyball game at 4 o'clock. But I guarded my heart because done that before, and then they gave me more mail, and then I was feeling angry and bitter and upset and unfairly used, and my temper and my blood pressure and everything's up, and I was ready to give an answer right that moment of the faith that was within me. Not on your heart. Nuh-uh. I was barely containing my rage. But I can guard myself from that by finding out what's a realistic expectation. You know what? One of the hardest things that you'll ever do as a Christian is forgiving yourself. But that's part of keeping your heart with all diligence. You get yourself into a bad situation, you need to be able to extricate yourself by doing what? It's not an internal thing. Only in so much that it's an internal thing is that you have to give it to God. Because you can sit there and wallow on the pity pot for the rest of your life, and it won't change a blessed thing. Talking about keeping your heart with all diligence. Talking about victorious living. Stay in the moment. Stay present. In this moment. I like to quote Kung Fu Panda. You ever seen that movie? It's a great, great, great kids movie. It's a great adults movie. I liked it too.
Look at this old wise little turtle kung fu guy. He's all being all kung fu-y. He says, yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. But today is a gift. That's why they call it the present. Get your mind wrapped around that. What does the Bible say about today? What does the Bible say about the present time? For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Oh, yes, Nathan. Yes, I want to be secured. I want to be held in the arms of my God, in the arms of Jesus, like a babe is secured. That's what I want. When I die, and I'm finally glorified and standing in the presence of God. When the rapture happens and I'm instantly with God, that's when I want to be secured. Sometime in the far distant future, I want to be held like a baby. But that's not where the scripture ends. He says, behold, now, this day is the acceptable day of salvation. Not in some distant future. Not in some grand maybe. Not in some way where you can put it off. Oh, someday I'll be in that situation. Someday I'll be held in the arms of a loving Savior. No! Right now! This moment! This present time! This is the time to take hold of salvation. This is the time to take it and apply it to your life. This is the moment we live in. You cannot affect tomorrow today. You can't live 2 days in advance. You can't live 2 days in the past. The only time you can affect how your life is going to go is right now. You want to get somewhere 3 weeks from now? It's going to take you 3 weeks to walk there? The only way you're going to get there in 3 weeks is start walking now. In the present, you can take the actions that will eventually lead you to the successful journey's conclusion. But you don't get there 3 weeks at a time. I've kind of been guilty of saying someday I'll have a nice job. Someday I'll have a nice house. Someday I'll have a whatever it is that I desire. And I'm living this moment, just kind of making it through one day at a time, sliding this way and that way, because someday I'll be the minister that God wants me to be. Someday I'll have time to do the things that I want to do, not the things that I have to do. Someday I'll get things all wired together, and oh, what a grand day that will be. But you're not promised that someday distant, when everything is a wonderful, happy, glorious place to be. What do you have? You have this day. And this day is the day of salvation. This is the day of being held by a Savior. This is the time to nestle up close to God. This is the time to experience the blessings and the joy that God has promised for you. Not there. Here. Right here. Right now. And tomorrow, it'll still be this day. What did Annie say? Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you, tomorrow. You're always a day away. Right, right. But guess what? You don't get your belly full eating the food that is going to be prepared tomorrow. You don't get your belly full eating the meals that will be available tomorrow. You get your belly full sitting down to the table and eating what's in front of you right now. Right now. In this moment. The things that you desire from God are available right now. That wonderful, happy feeling that comes from getting saved is available right now. That wonderful, happy feeling of being delivered from sin is available right now. A victorious, happy life is available right now. You ever seen those Acme comics? You know, the Looney Tunes ones, just add water. You know, so the Wile E. Coyote or whatever sends away to Acme Company, and they send him a little pill or something, and it's an instant anvil or something, just add water. He drops the water and nothing happens, and he throws it up in the air, turns into an anvil and smashes him into the ground or whatever. But you know, it was always just add water. Really, you can have the victory. It's just add the blood. Just a drop. You bring it to God. You are. Just as I am without one plea. That's the only way you can come. You can't earn it. You can't get there two hops at a time. You can't get there by getting a degree in righteousness and getting all your ducks in a row and getting everything all wired together. It doesn't happen. That's living in the someday aisle. Someday I will be perfect enough to come to church and go down to an altar and give my heart to God, because then it will be an acceptable sacrifice. No, it will not. You will never get there without starting right here. Right here. Right now. Today is the day of salvation. First John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who then is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? What's the key there? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. You're not ever going to achieve the great victories on your own, spiritually speaking. You will not do it. You can be religious, you can dress right, you can think right, you can eat right, you can drink right. You can do all the things that a Christian is supposed to do. You will never achieve that place of victory until you achieve it in Jesus Christ. Pastor loves to say, you can't add to it. You can't accomplish more. You will never be worthy to experience a victorious Christian life. But once you have achieved a victorious Christian life, you can maintain it. Why? Because you have faith in God. You're no longer resting upon your own sufficiency. Once you have your faith in God, now you're not merely human. You're not, oh, I'm only human. I'm only human. And it's good that you're still human, because otherwise you wouldn't be able to relate to people. But you're only a human who's been washed in the blood. You're only a human who has the power that God can supply in your life at a moment's call, if you will submit to God, if you will yield to Him. If you will say, I can have the victory today. I can live above sin today. And you may not make it in every aspect of your life. But if you accept that you will always be defeated, you will always be defeated. If you stand upon the rock, but thanks be to God who giveth the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is victory in Jesus Christ. You want the victory? Get in Christ. Get on Christ. Build your life upon the rock. We have this guy out in the world, Dwayne the Rock Johnson. He is nothing compared to Jesus, the rock of our salvation. He is absolutely, positively a farce. Oh, he's got big muscles. So what? Can he deliver anybody out of sin? Jesus can. And He will. You just have to be willing to submit to Him. James 4, 7 through 10 reads, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. And He will lift you up. I'm too weak. Yes, you are. I can't do it on my own. That's absolutely true. But if you bring your sorry, sad mess to God and lay it on the altar, He'll put it all together, and He will lift you up. You ever come up to a wall as a kid and you say, hey, give me a boost, give me a boost, give me a boost. And you put your foot there, and you hope that they're strong enough to push you over the fence and you won't just fall and make a big mess. That's what you're doing when you come down to an altar, when you come down to the foot of the cross and say, God, my life is a mess, it's a wreck, it's a disaster, I can't do anything with it. Lord, help me. Lord, make me right. Lord, make me whole. I want to be pure. I want to be all the things that your word declares I should be. I can't achieve it on my own. That's what it means. Bringing yourself humble. Yeah, there's no pride with God. You've accomplished something in your life? What? You've accomplished nothing. The Bible says, you, without God, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. I love what Pastor Darrell, he always says when he's visiting. It's a great day to be alive if you're alive. And he means spiritually. Because if you're spiritually alive, you're experiencing the joy and the love and the peace of our Father. And you're experiencing a victorious Christian life. And if you don't know what that is, you really don't know what life is all about. You know, there is nothing out in the world that can compare to one day, one moment, when you feel the Spirit of God come over you like a flood, and your hands go up, and you're feeling the victory, and you're feeling that wonderful feeling that God is holding you in His arms, and you feel like you could run through a troop, as David said. I could leap over a wall. I can do anything God asks me right here in this moment because I am fully resting upon God. God says, Nathan, you can do it. I can do it. I believe that God is able to bring you to that place where it says, Nathan, you can be more than you expect you can be. Philippians 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Don't be afraid. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Getting back to, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Think on these things, the good thing. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. Paul saying, as you've seen me do that. And the God of peace shall be with you. How did Paul know that? Why? Because Paul was living a victorious Christian life. He had lived that for himself and he was able to tell them of a surety. You do these things and you will have the peace of God in your life. You will experience a victorious Christian, thriving walk with God if you'll do these things. Now, do we always do those things? Mm-mm. But is it possible to do those things? If it was ever possible for anybody to do it, if it was ever possible for the Apostle Paul to do it, if there was ever one person who lived a victorious Christian life, I believe I can do it. If there was ever one person who suffered indignities and was overwhelmingly oppressed and endured with a smile, I can do it. If there was ever one person that came out of sin, an addiction, fornication, adultery, if there was ever one person whose life hit rock bottom and they changed drastically from a sinner to a saint, I can do it through Christ. Does that mean that you'll never sin? The Bible says, if you say that you don't have sin, you're a liar. But it also says, if you have sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So if you find yourself in a sinful situation and a sinful attitude, what do? You go back to the advocate. It says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He liveth ever to make intercession for us. You're not going to plead your case before God. The only plea that you have is, Jesus! Father, your Son gave His life to be my propitiation. Father, your Son loved me enough to leave heaven to come to earth and take on the form of a man and to die in submission to you. That's the only plea you have. So you stumbled. Hit your face on the ground. Get up. Wipe away the tears. Wipe away the blood. Whatever. Make it right as well as you can with your fellow man. Put the rest in God's hand. What can you do? You can do the best that you can. You leave the rest up to God. But doing the best that you can doesn't mean that, oh, just a sinner saved by grace, I'm going to have to sin a little bit every day. I heard a preacher preach that one time. I was in a Baptist church over here. I love the man over there. I attended his funeral. He married me and Bridget right here. He was the one standing here with the Bible. I heard him one time say, you can't keep one day without sin. You're going to sin sometime every day. And I thought, well, if that's the case, then why not just go ahead and sin? The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says is what? Should we then continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! God forbid! Why? You got to elevate your mind. You got to believe that you can live a little bit without sin. And you can't live a week for Christ all at once. Remember I said stay in the moment? Can you go this moment without sinning? Right now. Okay, my mind is pure. I'm not thinking evil thoughts. I haven't spoken any untrue things. I haven't imagined murder or hatred. Right here in this moment, am I free from sin? They're covered by Christ. This moment, am I committing sin? Am I? No. If I can do it this moment, I can do it in the next moment. I can do it 5 minutes from now. If I stay in Christ. If I have these things that the Apostle Paul said. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Think on the good things. Philippians 4, verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall be in you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity to do good. Now that I speak in respect of want, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul said, if I got a lot, I'm happy. If I don't have a whole lot, I'm still happy. I'm content. And Paul wasn't saying that he never desired to have more. He's just saying, God gives it to me, He gives it to me, and if He doesn't, He doesn't. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, essentially is what he was saying. I'm happy either way. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed to be both full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. What? If you're full of all the things of God, how can you still suffer need? The Apostle Paul was saying, when I have nothing in God, I desire to have more. And when I have everything that I could desire in God, what do I still desire? I desire to have more of God. I desire to have the things of God. I desire to have His blessing. I want to be blessed today. I want to be blessed tomorrow. I want to be a blessing to somebody any and every day. I want to be on fire for God. And I'm happy if I have a little. I'm happy if I have a lot. I can be full of God and I still want more. I can have everything in God. And I still desire more things of God. That's what he was saying. And he's saying you should have that same mind in you. You should never be satisfied with having just a little of God. Or just a little bit of victory. Just a little bit of a testimony. You should be ready. Prepared. Engine set. Ready to go all the time. I want more of God. And then we get to the verse that everybody loves to quote. Philippians 4:13 reads what? I can do all things. All things in Christ, which strengthens me. Can I live for God in this moment? Yes, if I submit to God. If I get crosswise, is it God's fault? Was it possible for you to stay right? Was it possible? He just said what? All things are possible. Does that mean that you'll always be right with God in every moment of your life? Yeah, the adversary seeks to destroy you. He wants to trip you up. But if you fail, what do? You get up and you revenge that by doing better the next time. I struggled through this day. I don't know how I made it. You know, if you're a quarterback, you drop back in the pocket. You're looking for somebody to get the ball to because these guys are coming down. They're breathing down your neck. They're about to smash you to the ground without mercy. You see three or four receivers out there. You fake to one. He always drops the ball. You going to throw it to him? No. You fake to the other guy, but he has a tendency to weave into the defender at the last moment. Who are you going to throw the ball to? You're going to throw to the ball to the guy who has a history of catching the ball if it's at all catchable, right? People, sometimes they get in the Christian experience and they're just barely struggling along. I could barely make it through each day. Lord, help me, pray my strength in the Lord, brethren. And the quarterback, Jesus, looking to throw a long bomb of blessings your way. But every time he does, you run away from him. I've been there. Oh, Lord, give me some blessings. And then God's trying to give you some blessings, and you're like running away from him. Oh, God, I don't want those blessings. It's too much responsibility for me. Oh, God, don't entrust me with those great riches, because I struggle with the small things you've already given me. When do we get to the point where we're saying, oh, Jesus, Jesus, pick me. Throw me some blessings right here. I want them right now. Throw them my way. Please, Lord. I've dropped them 1,000 times, but this time I won't drop them. Don't, as a father, speaking as a father, I want to have confidence in my children. I want to believe that they'll do right. I want to believe that I've instructed them well enough that they can be entrusted with true riches. And I'm not talking about money. But if I want that from my children, I think that's natural for a father to want that. Shouldn't I be looking toward my Heavenly Father thinking, Lord, please help me to be blessable. Help me to be usable. Help me to be worthy, not of your salvation, but of being entrusted with your work, of being entrusted with reaching out to somebody else. Lord, I've failed people over and over and over. I can list them in my head. I'm not going to spew them all out here. But Lord, I don't want to continue to fail people. I want to be usable. And I want to be used. And when God's dropping back to pass to somebody, I want to be that guy who is the first receiver, the first read. Oh God, please send me some blessing. Oh Lord, please let me be full of blessing so that I can share. Let me have an abundance. We all have a tendency to occasionally get the can't help it. I can't help it. I tried and 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 I can't help it. I sat down here on the seat to do nothing and I just can't get up. Remember those commercials? I've fallen and I can't get up. They put a little button around your neck so you can call for help. But you know what? If you're constantly in that circumstance, maybe something needs to change. And it's not God. If you don't believe you can help it, get hooked up with a God who tells you that you can. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Is it possible? Don't tell me that it's not impossible or not possible. Impossible is not a word with God. You know, it's only hard if you're trying to do it yourself. The pastor loves to say it, and I'm 100% agree with him. God will never ask you to do something that he hasn't first equipped you to do. And the things that God asks you may be out of your comfort zone. It may be a little bit more than you're willing to give. But if God has asked you to do it, He believes you're able. And if you're not able, He will make you able through doing it. I like to use the analogy. I used it earlier. Durbin wasn't able to do all the things that he could do at the end of boot camp when he went to work there. When he showed up first day, stood on his yellow footprints, he was just as weak as all the rest of us. When he left, there was nobody stronger than Durbin because he'd been exercised. You don't believe you have the faith? First of all, you ask for God. God will give you the faith. But when God gives you faith, exercise it. God says you can. Don't tell Him I can't. And you see that throughout the Bible. Moses. Hey, Moses, I want you to go down. I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm not able, God. And then he's not the only one. He'd go throughout all the biblical, all the Old Testament people. God would tell people to do something. Well, God, if you really, 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 really want me to do it, I want you to make the fur here. I want you to be wet. The rest of the ground be dry in the morning. So God does it. What does he do the next day? He says, okay, God, I know that was a confirmation, but really, really, if you really, 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 really want me to do it, the next day, I want it to be dry and everything else to be wet. And then God did it. And then he's finally, okay, if it's really your will, God, then I'll do it. How about if we get to that place where God says, do it, and you say, yes, Lord. I don't feel comfortable doing it, but I'm going to do it because you said to do it. And my experience has been, when you get used to being obedient to God, the things of sin and the call of the world, it's dimmer, dimmer, dimmer. It's a little fainter, a little easier to overcome each time. Why? Because you got used to obeying God's voice. And God says in His wonderful, loving, still, small voice, don't do that. Don't do that. And if you listen to that still, small voice, you'll hear Him when He says, hey, do this. Yes, Lord, I'll do it. You get used to exercising that faith, stepping out and being a blessing to people. Pastor pointed out this morning, it's not just that you have love for the brethren, it's that you have love. Do you know how uncommon it is to encounter somebody who really loves people? Most people say, well, I love the people that I agree with. I love the people that I can tolerate. I can love the people who bathe regularly and they don't smell bad. I can love people as long as they don't smell like pot, and that's about half the people in Humboldt County. I mean, you know, they whisper around the volleyball game. That family earns their money by selling pot. Well, they smell like it. You love them anyway? Do you? I don't like that guy next to me. He's an atheist. He gives me a hard time all the time. Do you love him? I don't like so-and-so. They don't like the way I look. They told me I was stupid. Do you love them? Tall order. Get used to loving people. Because if you're called to be like Christ, and we are, Christ loved us all enough to come and suffer and die for us. And if we're to have that mind that was in Christ, you better get used to loving people. You are called to do the best you can. And it's not such a terrible thing. Because God will always make up the difference. And I'm wrapping it up here. I like to go back to the words in red. Because some people, well, I mean, oh, the apostle, maybe he was a little overboard. You know, he's a little bit zealous. He was kind of wild. You know, one of those crazy Jewish boys. I think God was talking to him. When you go back to the words in red, those are actually the words directly attributed to Christ. What did Christ say about all of this? When they came and asked him, who can be saved? He said, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. They said, well, who can be saved? That's impossible, God. Jesus, that's impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible to live a victorious Christian life. Don't you know those days are beyond us? Those were for people in the back in the old days before they had the internet, before they had cable TV. If they had had to endure the same temptations that we do, they wouldn't have been victorious. Well, except for the lions and the fires and tribulations being sawn asunder and all those things, you know, those little minor irritations. And Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men, it is impossible. You're right. But with God, all things are possible." You want a victorious Christian life? You got to give up the can't help it attitude. You got to stand on the little faith that you have and ask God for more. God will give it to you, Pastor.